Welcome to Crossroads. My name is Chris, one of the pastors at the church, and it's an exciting day. Cubs won the World Series this week, Mountaineers beat the Jayhawks, and the tomb is empty. Jesus is alive. So 15 of us just got back from New York City last night. We had an Acts 29 church planting conference out that way, and we were challenged, we were strengthened. We were all the more encouraged and refined toward the mission that God has called us on to be a people who make passionate followers of Jesus. To plant churches, but New York, man, the city never sleeps, and we did not either, so it is safe to say that this sermon is brought to you by Monster Import and the Holy Spirit, so you can pray for me, and we'll do my best, but it's an exciting day. We're baptizing new Christians at the 11 o'clock. It's an amazing story. A man named JoJo will be baptizing Christians at the 5 o'clock gathering. His name is RJ, young guy, and we'll show you the video of that next week, and so we can all celebrate together. And furthermore, if you are new, we do have an open house plan today. So from 1 o'clock to 2:30 p.m., I'll be sharing with you some information about who Crossroads is, what God has called us to in this city, how you can get involved, as well as you can meet the leaders and have any of your questions answered. So bring some lunch, and you can join us at 1 o'clock, 1 to 2:30 p.m., right here at this building. If you're new, that is specifically for you. Now, of course, most exciting is I get to open the Bible and preach and teach about Jesus. I'm so excited to do that today. We love Jesus. We love our city. We want the two to meet. And so we get involved in our city all week long, Monday through Saturday. And then on Sundays, so throughout the week, we're involved in the city, working, playing, school, seeking its good. And then on Sundays, we gather to hear the Bible preach. The aim is that the scriptures would be a lens through which we see Jesus. And then we would sing songs about who Jesus is and what he has done, be encouraged, be filled up to then pour out the rest of the week for the good of our city. And so that's kind of what we do. And so today we'll be preaching straight through Philippians chapter 2 is where we're at, verse 1 through 10. So I'll pray and then we'll get started. Father, thank you. We do bless your holy name. There are 10,000 reasons. There are more than 10,000 reasons for us to sing praise to you, regardless of our circumstances. And what a gift the gospel is to us that we even see in Paul, a man who is not experiencing good circumstances, but was experiencing isolation, imprisonment, hardship, yet wrote the letter on joy. And the reason why is the secret to joy is that it's not found in our circumstances, but it's found in a lifestyle lived in hope in response to you. And so in you there is endless hope, and therefore we have indefatigable joy. And so, God, we do ask that you would come, your Holy Spirit would be present. You inspired this book, and you created us. And so we ask that you would open our hearts, that the words of this book might connect into our hearts and transform us. God, there's so many good commands of scriptures, the good ethical things we can learn from the scriptures, and yet if we strive in the power of our willpower alone, it's worthless. And if I speak today with only my words, then we are ruined. But God, we ask that you would speak. We ask that you would instead give us your spirit to do what we cannot do and to lead us to Christ, and so you would give us life and hope and joy that we don't have in our world. And we don't have within ourselves, but that you have given freely in your son, Jesus. And so God, we ask that you would come and do all that work. You would give to us great humility. You would unite us around Jesus. We're asking for far more than could be done on our own work alone, but we're asking that you would show up. So it's for your glory and your name we pray, amen. So we're studying through Philippians. The theme is really finding the secret to joy every day. Not just joy when a baby's born, not just joy when your team wins, not just joy when the stock market's up, not just joy when things are going well around us. There's no secret to that joy. But joy every day when life is mundane, when life is difficult, when life is troubling, when joy is joy when life is hard. We're looking for everyday joy that is indefatigable, that is grounded outside of us. Because our life is so volatile, and yet Christ and God is not. And so we found the secret to joy is a life lived in response to the hope we have in Jesus. And so this book was written by a dude, his name was Paul. He was in way worse circumstances that we find ourselves in today, or likely will ever find ourselves in. He was in prison, he's isolated, he's suffering hardship, he believes he may die, and he is humiliated because it's a great humiliation to be in prison in the Roman world, and there he is. So he is cut off from society in that sense. And so he's writing to us from that place, he's writing to those outside of hard circumstances, and yet he's the one writing about joy, and that's unique, so I want to listen to the guy. What does he know about joy that he could have it there when so often in the midst of our first world problems, most of us do not find joy in everyday experience. So this is one of the most beautiful and challenging passages of Scripture. It's Philippians chapter 2, verse 1 through 11. I encourage you to turn there. If you don't have a Bible, you can borrow one from under the seat, or you could click your way there on an app. And this is truly one of my favorite passages of Scripture. We could preach this every week and truly find radical change in our lives and our culture if we never even moved on from this text. But as you're turning there to set it up, I'll briefly share with you the story of the Bible. God is good, and he is great. And the story of the Bible is God in his grace created all things by the power of his word. And he created all of us, and he blessed us apart from anything that we had done. We didn't ask to be created or born, and yet God blessed us, and he gave us life. And he created us to find our joy in our life in enjoying him and enjoying all things that he has created in him. And the scriptures also teach that we have an enemy, Satan. And he opposes God. He opposes us. He fell in love with his own beauty in person. And he became selfishly ambitious. Ambition's not a problem. Selfish ambition is. And so he chose, rather than to submit to God, that he himself was fit to be God. And so he launches a rebellion against God with one third of the angels. They left their place of blessing before God and sought upward mobility for their own hubris and pride. There was a great war. God defeated Satan and demons, and he cast them to earth. And the war continues to play out as Satan tempts our first father and mother, Adam and Eve, in a similar rebellion against God in selfish ambition and pride. And all this leads Martin Luther, he was a great reformer, and he said this: pride is the mother of all sin. What he says is pride elevate self above God and all others to put my interest in, ahead of others. And so our tendency is to arrogantly put ourselves in first place in rivalry and conceit, to consider ourselves and our interests as far more important than anyone else's. And though we may not often desire to admit that, the source of most conflicts, if you evaluate them in your life, in your marriage, in your work, in your family, is someone putting their interest above the other, someone considering themselves as more significant than someone else, and the result is conflict. And so we see every sin from pornography to sex trafficking first begins as pride, considering my own desires is more significant than your personhood. Every argument in marriage or in your dorm room or in politics boils down to considering myself as more significant than you. My desire is more important than yours. My life is more valuable than yours. Pride. Selfish ambition, vain conceit, empty glory, putting ourselves or our desires in a position that is for God alone. And so the result of this pride always is division or separation. And so we see that all around us. As much as our culture loves to talk about unity and sing songs about coming together, we divide over politics, right? We divide over musical preferences. We divide over Mac or PC or sports teams or ethnicity or religion. And so we divide in the hubris of pride of my ideology, my belief, my personhood is greater than yours. And so the greatest division, though, at the core is a preference for myself. In my marriage, when I value my own way, man, I value my own interests more than my wife's. There's going to be divisions. I'm not going to think about her. I'm going to do my own thing. And so there's strife. There's division. In my family, when I value my interests more than my child's, then there's going to be division. I'm going to lose my temper. I'm going to yell at them. They're going to be in the way of my comfort, so there's division. Not only in the culture, in our family, but in the church. When I value what I want, my own preference, my own interests, my own position, more than what others want, more than others hear, then there cannot be unity. As long as there's two individuals, and this only gets more complex with more of them, but even with just two individuals, if we both want our own affirmation, our own approval, our own comfort, if we are selfishly ambitious and upwardly mobile, and there's two of us, we will not have unity because we're trying to get ahead of each other. And so what you can say and what we can recognize is pride is the enemy of unity. Pride is the enemy of unity. And we are a fragmented, divided culture. What that means is we are a prideful and self-interested culture. If you walk into a church that is divided and that is fragmented, what you can find, what you know, is that's a prideful, self-interested church. When you look at a family and there's division, there's not harmony, what's going on? It's a prideful, self-interested family. And so it gives us a framework. And Paul here is speaking to a church that's growing divided. And he's going to tell them later, there's two women in particular that are arguing. He says, seek unity. They need to reconcile. But also the entire church is beginning to face divisions and factions and disunity. And so he has one appeal, one challenge, and one plea, and one call for them and for us today. And it is a call for joy in unity. We see that in verse 2. Just to show where I'm getting this, he says, complete my joy by being of the same mind and having the same love and being in full accord of one mind. Does that sound like unity? Yeah, one mind, one love, one soul. Sounds like Bob Marley, right? One love, one heart. Let's get together and feel all right. Many in the culture have a similar desire and write songs about the same thing or have the ideal of a similar unity. And yet what we're going to find in Philippians is the secret to joy and unity is there can be no true unity that Bob Marley or any of us might long for without humility. There can be no unity without humility in your marriage, in your home, in our church. And so this is a major milestone. This is a major secret. This is one message that we need here pounded into our heads again and again and again until it soaks into our hearts and transforms the works of our hands and the thinking in our heads. Inasmuch as pride leads to division, humility is the only path to unity. Humility is a distinctively Christian virtue. Most cultures throughout the world have not held humility as a virtue. The Book of Virtues does not include humility. Instead, pride is one of the highest virtues in most cultures. We are enamored with guys who make it to the top. And the culture in which Paul was writing in was no different. The Roman culture saw humility as shameful. It was a vice. And so yet again and again, the scriptures and Paul himself calls us to walk humbly. He knew that was countercultural. He knew that was against the grain. And so he calls us to humble ourselves before the Lord. He teaches us God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And what we'll see in the scriptures is that humility is not upheld as a virtue in and of itself. In other words, humility is not an end in itself. It's not be humble for the sake of humility. But humility instead takes us somewhere. Humility is for the sake of unity. Humility is for the sake of relationship with God. And humility is for the sake of relationship with one another, side by side. And so in this call to unity, Paul is going to articulate for us what humility looks like and how to get there. And so here's his outline today as he calls us to unity and he provides the basis of that call in verse 1. If you're taking notes for an outline, he then gives us the concern for his call to unity in verse 2. He then gives us the content of the call to unity. What does it look like in verse 3 to 4? And then he gives us the example or the means of the call to unity. How are we going to get there? So we know why. We've seen the basis. We've seen very practically what it looks like. How do we get there? He's going to give us that in verse 5 through 11. And so let's get after it. First, the basis of the call to unity. Verse 1. He says, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there's any comfort from love, if there's any participation in the Spirit, if there is any affection and sympathy, five bases there. Five reasons or call to unity. The first is this. He says, if we have any encouragement in Christ, we should be united. So here's what he's saying. If you have placed your faith in Jesus, what God has done for you is he has placed you in Christ through faith. And that is an infinite supply of encouragement. See, outside of Christ, our position is a meritocracy. This whole culture is a meritocracy. We're only as good as our position. And so we strive day in and day out, whether in our family, in our friendships, in our corporation, to be upwardly mobile. We strive to get ahead. We strive to prove our worth, not for others' good. It's not all good, but for the empty glory of others' likes and approval and others' respect and love. And so for as long as I'm striving and fighting to achieve my high position, I cannot have unity with you because if we're equal, I'm not content. If we're equal, I'm not above. And so I need to prove I'm more significant, that my political party is better than yours, my music preference is better than yours, my career is better. My rims are better. My, you know, parenting is better than yours. My kids are better than yours. So we live so often driven by this constant beat of the drum of selfish ambition. I've got to attain this position, this approval, this life. Now, in a stark contrast, the gospel of Christ changes that for all eternity. Because God has welcomed us through faith to be united to Christ, so that God gives to you and I everything that Jesus is and everything that he has done for you becomes yours. And so through the gospel, God has given to you the highest position, child of God, brother or sister of Christ. And that's a position you or I could not earn or achieve by striving or by our ambition, but is instead given to us in Christ. And that position won't change with our performance. That position won't change with our status. You've already been given the highest position in Christ. Then you are freed up from striving in upward mobility to instead consider others' interests and seek others' good. That's the argument. Your position in Christ through faith in Jesus is the basis for humility. Man, I didn't get into the kingdom of God by my striving. I've achieved the highest position in Christ, not by my own effort or striving, but by God's grace. And so that is also the basis for unity. Because I'm connected not only to Christ, but also everyone else united to Christ. And so, man, that's what baptism is. It will celebrate today. It's being united to Christ in his death so that the death of Christ counts for our sins. So I don't have to die for my sin. Jesus did. And it's being united to Christ in his resurrection. So the life that Jesus lived gives us new life. It's being united in the family of God. So then everyone in Christ is a brother or sister. I'm united. That is the first basis. The second basis, he says, is if there is any comfort from the love of the Father. See, if most of our ambition is selfish and striving for upward mobility of position, the truth is most of what we do apart from that is to achieve somebody's love. Like, I just want to be valued. I just want to be loved. And so many guys, gals you meet with, I just wasn't loved by my father, and so I'm striving to fill that void. Or I love this girl or this guy or this group of people, and so I'm striving in order to achieve their love. And so much of the attempt of religion on a horizontal basis is this attempt to earn or achieve the love of God or the gods or of some being. If I'm good enough, then God will love me. And yet again, the gospel frees us from all of that. And it does so by the good news that God unites us to Christ by faith. So the perfect life Jesus lived is counted to you. And the way that God himself views his son Jesus is the way that he views you. So God speaks over you. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. You're loved in God. You're loved in Christ unchangingly. It doesn't increase with what you do. It doesn't decrease with what you do. But it's grounded in what Christ has done. Man, the gospel is that very love that God has for his perfect son. He has spoken over you and demonstrated for you. That's what leads Jesus' best friend John to write in 1 John 3:1. What love the Father has lavished upon us that we should be called the children of God. And so we are. No more striving, no more earning, no more seeking to get or to earn love, but instead God has poured out the love of his Holy Spirit in our hearts. And so that becomes the basis for unity, the comfort that God has loved us. And that love is the solid rock. It is written in granite. It is the concrete reality of what Christ has done and who he is. And for as long as Jesus is God, God's love for you remains. This is the basis of unity. I'm comforted. God loves me. So I'm no longer this empty cup, right? Like striving to be filled by your affection or love or approval. And so rather than being motivated, I'll do this out of the hopes that they'll love me. I instead can love and serve people who do not love me. Whether they do or whether they don't, I'm filled up with the love of God so that I can then freely pour out love, whether you return it or not. That is the basis of true unity. He says there's encouragement in the unity with Christ. There's comfort, love, and the love of God. And love covers a multitude of sins. So in relationship, you sin against me, wife sins against me, children sin against me. community group sins against me, I can still love you because I have sinned far greater against God, and man, he's loved me and he forgave me. And so what position does that create in me except one that is willing to forgive? Now you think on that. What kind of culture might that create in your home? What kind of culture might that create in this church if the love of the Father was the basis of our unity? But he's not even done there. Number three, he says, participation, if there's any participation in the Spirit. So you've seen encouragement from union with Christ, the love of God the Father, now the participation in the Holy Spirit. He says, once you were striving on your own, but the gospel has changed that forever. Because you are in Christ, God the Holy Spirit participates with you and in you. Christ, God himself, the Spirit of Christ helps you and enables you to do all that God has called you to do. Whether it's loving that kid, loving that spouse, loving that person in traffic, loving and serving whoever you are around, God has enabled you through his Spirit to do what he's called you to do. And furthermore, that participation together with the Spirit, along with all those who have trusted in Christ, becomes the basis of our unity. And so along with the encouragement of union with Christ, along with the unchanging love of the Father, is you and I, if you're in Christ, participate with the very Spirit of God. And so what greater source of unity could there be, and what greater grounds of humility could there be than that Christ himself helps us together in our weakness? And yet still, his appeal is not complete. So these first three, he has shown the relationship with God defines our relationship with one another. So he's grounding our unity in the basis of our relationship with the triune God and how he is related to us. Now these last two, he moves to our relationship with one another. He says, if there's any affection or sympathy, he says, if you have any compassion for me, if you have any sympathy for me in my chains, based on our relationship, then be united. So let's start with God vertically, but then move it to, if there's affection, compassion, affection for one another, that can as well inform our unity. And so this is the secret to unity. Unity is not found merely in affinity or music preference or political preference or ethnicity. That's a very fragile unity, and it's not far-reaching. But your relationship with God defines your unity with others. Our unity is found in our common relationship with God in Christ. That's unbreakable. That runs deeper than blood, deeper than affinity. And so I have unity with my spouse, not merely on the basis of our marriage to one another, but on the basis of all that God has for us in Christ together. And that's what keeps us at the table when there's a difference or a disagreement or a division, is not only the covenant of our marriage, but the relationship that God has had with us and that we have with one another in Christ. So in the church or in your marriage or in our community group, if Christ is central to our unity, everything else is secondary. Oh, you like a different kind of music? That's secondary. Oh, you have a different personality? That's secondary. See, what's primary is we're united in Christ. We're loved by God. We participate in the Spirit on a common mission. So we have compassion for and sympathy for one another. Man, that gets me amped up, because when that is played out in the church, that's why we have old and young, old ladies with gray hair, young guys with blue hair. We've got black and white, we have metal rockers and bluegrass pickers, Republican, Democrat, independent, anarchist, whatever, white collar, blue collar, no collar. All can be united around Jesus, because that's what's central and defining, so the secondary preferences no longer define or the perimeters of our unity, but Christ himself does. Man. Paul just starts with these five bases of our relationship. They close together to deal a five-finger death punch to our pride. Pride only exists in relationships to God and others, and humility only exists, therefore, in relationship to God and others. The love of God, our union with Christ, participation in the common mission in the Spirit, create a humility before God and others that is the basis for unity. And so that is the basis. Number two is the concern of the call to unity, and it's joy. Paul writes, complete my what? Joy. By being of the same mind and having the same love. What love is he talking about? He just said, if there's any comfort from love, he was referring to the love of the Father God. And he's saying, if you share in the love of the Father God together, then you have that same love together. Being in full accord and of one mind. That's literally having the same soul. Having one soul united in your spirit with Christ. He says his concern is joy. Okay? Now, let's leave this call to unity. Out there, what I've done is I've built the framework. That's what Paul's done. Here's the basis theologically, and that's beautiful and that's amazing, but it's still vague. Because we can just say, all right, yeah, because of the love of God and because of union with Christ, I want unity with people. And then you can go home and get into an argument divisively, someone else with your family. What does this actually look like on your drive home? What does this actually look like in your community group? What does this actually look like played out? What does unity look like? Paul's going to give us that. Here's the content of his appeal to unity in verses 3 through 4. He says, do nothing. Somebody say nothing. Do what? Nothing. That's huge. Let's read that one more time. Do nothing. We could preach that for a long time. Out of selfish ambition. How much? Nothing. Is it convicting yet? If not, just read it again, all right? Do nothing out of selfish ambition. What? How much? Nothing. You just consider what would your marriage look like if you did nothing out of selfish ambition? What would this church look like if there was not one word spoken, there was not one action? What would the politics in America look like if we did nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit? And conceit means empty glory. Excuse me. It means personal interests alone. Do nothing, he writes, out of selfish ambition or conceit. Then what do? He tells us, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. So how much of what you or I do on a daily basis is out of selfish ambition? I'm doing this so that others will like me. I'm doing this so that others will value me. I'm doing this so that I might get ahead. I'm doing this so that I might win the argument. I'm doing this for her respect. I'm doing this for their value. Honestly consider how many of your arguments and conflicts are created from selfish ambition.
I would be confident enough to say 99%, if not 100%, come from selfish ambition. And so just imagine this world where you have the comfort of knowing you're loved by God, you have the encouragement of knowing you're in Christ. You can't get a higher position than that. And knowing you're participating with everyone else in the Spirit of God so that you do nothing out of selfish ambition, but instead, in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. What he doesn't say is others are more important than you. He doesn't say that. He says, live as though, consider others more significant than you consider yourselves. See, selfish ambition and the empty glory of conceit just assumes I am more significant than someone else. And that's why you cut in line. That's why you belittle your spouse. That's why you yell at your kids. That's why you leave your dirty dishes in the sink for your roommate. That's why you think less of another person or an ethnicity. I am more significant. What I think, what I feel, my comfort, what I want. That is selfish ambition. But at the cross, this has changed forever. Because we see our position before God and we are humbled. So we see we are no more significant than anyone else. And further, we are no less significant than anyone else. Humility is a counting of another as more significant. I love the way that Pastor Tim Keller describes humility. He hits the nail on the head when he says, humility is not thinking less of yourself. oh, what a horrible wretch I am. It's not a self-deprecation, but he says humility is thinking of yourself less because you're thinking of others instead. It's not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less often as you're instead considering others' interests. We're all equal. Selfish ambition is to pretend you're greater than someone else, to think of yourself before them. Humility is to count others more significant than yourself. If every one of us lived this way, imagine the culture that would be created in your home, in your community group, in this church, in this city. Furthermore, he says, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also the interests of others. Humility looks to others' interests as well as my own. We naturally look to our own interests. I need this, I want this, I'm going to go get it. The secret to joy and humility is to look to the interests of others. What this means is the church that Christ has redeemed does not exist to meet primarily our own needs alone. But the church exists for the benefit of those outside the church. We consider the interests of others, the good of others in God. That's true on a corporate level. That's true individually. You and I do not exist merely to meet our own needs, but to meet the interests of others also. How many marriages are torn apart by a man looking for his own interests instead of those of his bride, sexually, financially, in their free time? How many families would be changed if parents considered their kids' interests, best interests? Or if kids considered their parents' interests? See, this is a mind-blowing, world-changing, family-transforming challenge. That if everyone practiced would transform the infrastructure of our culture. And in particular, the church has been called. We're not just preaching this to the world. We're preaching this to the church because the church has been called to the joy of unity through humility because of the participation of the Spirit, the encouragement of Christ, the comfort of the love of God, so that we become an outpost of heaven. So this community becomes a foretaste of the kingdom of God. People walk in here and this culture among us tastes like heaven. That sounds good. I'm sold. I want that. I pray you've got a taste for that. But that's hard because I'm selfish. Before you judge me, you are too. I'm bent inward. I consider my interests before others every stinking day. So how do we get there? It's a great ideal. How does it become a reality? Now I'm excited to show you. Christ's example is the means of the call. It's the way there. He goes on to write, have this mind among yourselves, or have this mind in you, which is yours in Christ Jesus. He says, this was the mindset of Christ. And if by faith you're in Christ, Christ's mindset is in you. It's already yours, so you can live it out. The only way Christ's mindset is yours is if you are in Christ. And he says, have that same mindset of Christ in you as you are among others. And so first off, that is an invitation to Jesus. There is no call to unity by the efforts of striving to like each other or striving to be together. He has shown the basis of unity is in Christ, the Father, and the Spirit. And this mindset was Christ Jesus's alone. No one else in human history has shown the mindset of humility to the degree that Christ has. He's going to show that. And he says that mindset can be yours in Christ. But you can't just fight for humility and unity and find Jesus. True unity is only found in Christ, who has shown us the way, but also accomplished unity for us. So I invite you to him. God is not calling you to go where he's not already gone. God's not calling you to do what he's not already done. He's inviting you to himself to receive the mindset of Christ. And so how did he do that? He goes on to explain, This is one of the most loftiest, glorious passages in the whole Bible. It's central to Philippians. It's central to the New Testament. It is actually it is a hymn that the Christians sang at Christmas time. And he quotes it here, verse 6. He says, "Christ, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped." So Christ was equal with God. Christ and God, one and the same. But Christ did not consider that equality something to take advantage of, but emptied himself. How? By taking on the form of a servant. He didn't stop being God. He took on form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men. That's what he means by a servant. So Christ, he was God, emptied himself, taking on the likeness of man, a servant. And being found in human form, he humbled himself even further by becoming obedient to the point of death. And then even further, even death on a cross. And so here you see this, an infinite condescension of God himself. The infinite humiliation of Christ. Christ was in the form of God. He did not count equality with God something to take advantage of, but he emptied himself, taking on the form of a man. Being found in human form, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. There are two paths of humility that Christ walked for the sake of unity with you and I that we need see and be in awe of that are in order to create humility within us. The first path of humility, Christ is God. He has all the benefits and value and significance of being God. He can do whatever he pleases, whatever he wants. He has no needs outside of himself. And yet in his glory, Christ did not consider those benefits something to take advantage of for his own comfort, for his own gain. But Jesus Christ became man. He took on the form of a servant as a man. He didn't need to. We needed him to. We were dying in our pride and our sin. Christ wants to redeem us. He decides to consider our interests as more important than himself by taking on human form. And so the Creator God served us, creation. This is no selfish ambition. This is no vain conceit. But the very one who is worthy of considering himself instead counted us, who were not his equals, but who were infinitely lesser than himself, as an ant to a dinosaur. And he considered us as more significant than himself. Christ took on the form of a servant and became a man. That is an infinite humility. That's what we celebrate at Christmas, the incarnation. The creator of all things becoming the created in the womb. The author and the creator of God, the author of life and the creator God, became a vulnerable and tiny human baby who would cry and mess himself and grow up and learn. Infinite humility. But he didn't stop there. The second path of humility is as a man, he did not live as a king. He didn't come in 2016 so he could ride in a limo with rims and so he could have himself a golden throne and a posse. He came in humility to live without a home, to live in poverty, to suffer and to bleed and to die, being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And the cross is the most shameful of deaths in that culture for criminals or for recalcitrant slaves. And God in glory became God on the cross. Christ humiliated, naked, beaten, bloodied, and shamed. First path of infinite humility, from God to man. Second path, from man to humiliation upon the cross. And this is no fairy tale that exists outside of us. Why did Christ do this? To serve your interests. To consider others as more significant than himself so that God might have unity with sinful, prideful little rebels like you and me. God could have unity with us no other way. And so for the sake of God's glory and our good, Christ emptied himself, poured himself out, suffered humiliation for the joy set before him of the glory of God and his unity with us, his people. So the end of Christ's humiliation was not merely death, but the end of Christ's humility was his resurrection, his victory, his exaltation. He closes with this. He says, therefore, as a result of this infinite condescension, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He's looking to the return of Christ, and he's saying there's a day when Christ comes no longer as the humble servant peasant, but as the victorious reigning king, and every knee will bow and every tongue confess Christ is Lord to the glory of God. The secret to joy and humility is the victory of Christ. The cross is the way to the crown. You want to get up, you've got to go down. See, the attitude of mind, of humility, for the sake of unity, is the exact mindset of God himself. That's what Paul lays out to us most mysteriously, most profoundly. The mindset of God has been spelled out for us and displayed in Jesus Christ. Now you consider this, man, if there is one person who actually is greater than all others, and he chose to consider others as more important than himself, how much more should we, who are no greater than anyone else, also consider others as more important than ourselves? Or put it this way, if the one who is the greatest chose to become the least on our account, how foolish are we who are least by comparison to exhaust our lives to seeking to become the greatest? By vain conceit and selfish ambition. The ambition of God himself was not selfish. How could the ambition of the creature, you and I, be selfish? In fact, this has set the path of glory for all time. If you want to be great, God is great. If you want to be glorious, God is glorious. So if you want to truly be the greatest, the path there is to become the least. The path of glory is humility. The path to the crown is the cross. The way of greatness is the way of service. And so ambition is a good thing. But when you do all for your own name, it short circuits your ambition. It doesn't make you great. It makes you the least. It makes you an enemy that God opposes. But if you take all that ambition, I'm not trying to preach against your ambition. I'm preaching that ambition away from selfishness and towards instead Christ and others. You take all that ambition and let it drive you downward, not to hate yourself, but to love others, not to think less of yourself, but to forget yourself in service of others. Well, then from that place of humility, God will meet you. God will exalt you. God will lift you up, because God opposes the proud, but God gives grace to the humble. Now, if that's still too out there, let me tell you about the Cubs. This week, the Chicago Cubs, they won the World Series. Is anybody excited about that here? Nobody's excited about that. You should be excited. That's the first time in 108 years. I don't even care about sports, and I'm excited about that. It's the first time they won the World Series in 108 years. The after party, man, that celebration in Chicago, my brother, my sister-in-law, they live in Chicago. That after party was insane. This week, it was recorded as the largest known gathering in the history of the United States. 5 million people gathered in one place. It was the seventh largest gathering in the history of the world that has been recorded. Seventh largest gathering in the history of the world. 5 million people, they all gathered together in one place to party and to celebrate. And in that moment, nobody's remembering the losses of the Cubs in 2015. Like, you come up in the midst of that party, yeah, but they lost last year. Nobody cares. No, nobody's remembering the humiliation of a loss in 1980 because of the joy of the win. That day, every fan was united in celebration. White and black, rich and poor, all caught up together in the joy of another's victory. Not even that. They weren't even on the field. They didn't even take a base. They didn't hit a ball. But yet we all celebrated all over the world that win because we were caught up in another's victory. All right, some of you see where I'm going with this. The gospel tells us the secret to joy and the unity of humility is found in the celebration of another's victory. You didn't run a base. You didn't hit a ball. But Christ has humbled himself to become a man. And he lived a life we have not lived, a life without sin. And as a man, Christ was humiliated at the cross to an infinite degree, taking on our sin, bearing our shame, dying our death. And there at the lowest conceivable point, God raised him up and glorified him to an infinite degree, seated him on the throne in victory and power and glory. And let me tell you the good news, Crossroads, his win is your win. His victory is your victory. The cross meant to kill is my victory through faith. And it doesn't matter your position or your social status or your musical or political preference. There is a party going on, and anybody can get in on it if you humble yourself to love Jesus, give your sin to Jesus. There is a joy in being united to Jesus. Let me tell you, there's one more gathering that will be larger and more glorious and more joyful than the Cubs' victory this week. And that is when Jesus returns. On that day, it will be the largest gathering in human history. And Crossroads, today, as we gather in a foretaste of that day. We gather as a picture of that celebration. And that joy of unity drives us day in and day out. If I'm in Christ, I'm loved by God, I'm participating with you in the Spirit, are you kidding me? Like, I don't deserve that. And yet the way there is by the humiliation of Christ. And now he's ruling and reigning, then of course I will humble myself and have unity with you. Of course I'll consider your needs. Of course I'll consider you more significant than myself. The secret to joy and humility is the victory and exaltation of Christ. When you're in all of that, it doesn't just inform how you live, it transforms how you live. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Let's bring that down to your conflict day in and day out. I'll share one with my wife. You can apply it to your own community group, your own job, every day. So, you're in divisive conflict with your spouse over where to eat dinner. Or for me, my job is we have a garbage can. It fills up with garbage. My wife's doing whatever. It fills up. I'm supposed to take the garbage out of the can, tie it up, take it out to the road, okay? Here's the problem. If it goes too long, I've been at work, whatever else. My wife, she keeps piling up garbage on top of that. Because my job, so it's on top of the lid. It's like coming like a mountain on top of that thing. So then when I go to take the lid off, the garbage is going everywhere. But I'm not supposed to be ranting about her right now. The point is, it frustrates me. It's my fault. I got to take the garbage out. But when I come to take it out, there's garbage on top. I blow up. I thought I told you not to stack up the garbage. What's going on? I'm being divisive because I count myself as more significant than my wife. And the call here is instead of throwing up fists, I throw down my pride. Now, how do I do that? By willpower? Oh, wait a second. I remember I'm supposed to be humble. So, it's okay, honey. Right? Like, just willpower through the... That's all willpower can do. Do you know that? All willpower can do is to say the right answer while growling through your teeth. That is how worthless willpower is. But the gospel is done with that because it transforms the heart. So what comes out of your mouth is what's in your heart. Instead, the only way in that moment is worship. Christ went lower than me. He cleaned up way more than this garbage in my life. He went the lowest. Though he was the highest, he did not count his highness something to be grasped. But he laid it aside. He lowered himself to serve me, to save me, to love me. And so my heart is inflamed in worship of so great a God. I'm not just reminded of what I need to do, but I am transformed by the grace of God to humble me and to say, I'm sorry. Please forgive me. Let me take out the garbage. I want to have unity with you. Next time, please don't stack it up. Some of you need to become Christians this morning. There is no true unity outside of Jesus. See, the cross is not just an example of humility. Oh, see, Christ was humble. We should be too. It is also the means of true unity. Paul says, have this mind in you. It's not in you unless Christ is in you. Give your sin to Jesus. Receive his life. Follow him in faith today. You can talk to me after the gathering. I would love to pray with you. You can pray in your seat right where you are. Either way, all of us need to repent of selfish ambition and humble ourselves before God and before our families and before one another on the basis of the love of God, our union with Christ, our participation in the Spirit together, and the means of Christ on the cross leading the way. And so today, in baptism, you'll see the video next week. Today, though, new Christians will be united to Christ and his church in the same way that Christ went down, 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 down to an infinite degree to become a man and to go down, down, down to the point of death, even death on the cross. So we go down in the waters of baptism to be united with Christ in his death. So the death he died for sin was not his sin. He had none but for ours. And so we might be united to Christ in his resurrection so that all that God is for us and all that God has done for us in Christ is yours. And the result of that is a joy of humility in Christ's victory and exaltation, and is the secret to joy in the midst of our humility and humiliation. So today is a celebration of Jesus' victory. Baptism is a confession of humility. I'm a sinner saved from the wrath of God by faith in Jesus. And rather than that ruining us, that confession, that humility is the means God uses to redeem, to renew, to restore, to unite. Because where Christ is confessed as Lord, we have unbreakable unity and indefatigable joy. Let's pray. Father, how can we even begin to respond but within worship and in awe of the infinite condescension, the infinite length to which you have humbled yourself? You are the author of life, the ruler of cosmos, who can do all that you set your mind to, anything that you please, that you were pleased to not cling to your power and to your rights as an advantage, but instead emptied yourself, taking on humanity, that you might empty yourself even lower by going to the cross to die for our sin, to consider our interest in you as more significant than yourself. And so we will spend all of our lives and all of eternity in the humility of praise to Christ, of enjoying and praising and living in response to your glory, your goodness, your worth. And so we see the way to the cross is, the way to the crown is the cross, and the way up is down. And so God, I just pray you create in us. I pray with this sermon in marriages and in families, in dorm rooms. God, I pray this would be a mile marker in the life of Crossroads. One of our values and virtue is humility and joy, and humility and involvement. And we just can't white knuckle our way into humility. But our hearts have got to be transformed, and they're only transformed by seeing your glory and the weight to which you humbled yourself. And so I pray that would inspire worship in us now as we sing. You might create humility in us through the gift of repentance. For friends that don't yet know you, God, they might be united to us and to you through faith in Christ. And Lord, we pray for JoJo, RJ, those who are being baptized today, and those who perhaps may decide to be baptized today. Lord, we thank you that you're uniting them to the family of God in faith. That you're uniting them to Christ, and they're symbolizing that in their baptisms today. And Lord, we thank you for all that you're doing in this town. For your glory, for your name, amen.